Good songs this morning. Thank you. We've really honored our Lord Jesus. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Revelation. I'm going to be reading Revelation chapter 3, verse 14 to 22. Might just pick up a little bit prior to that, from chapter 1. Write therefore what you have seen, Jesus says, what is now and what will take place later. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Verse 14 of chapter 3. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the rule of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so you can see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come in and eat with him, and he with me. To he who overcomes, I'll give him the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Last week we finished in chapter 1 with this vision of Jesus, a glorious vision, a powerful vision, and also an intimate vision of Jesus reaching down and lifting us up. And we see the end of chapter 1, he's standing there. He's got in his right hand, the hand of authority and power, seven angels, and he's standing amongst the seven candlesticks, which are symbols for the seven churches that he's about to speak to. Those seven churches are now placed, well, are placed in what we would now call modern day Turkey. And they were on a trade route, in a kind of a circle. As I said last week, they were in a hostile environment and they were facing persecution. So the message so far to the church is Jesus is standing in the midst of you. He knows what's going on. He knows you and he wants to speak to you. So chapters 2 and 3, will be the chapters that we are looking at today, cover the words that Jesus specifically wants to say to each church. They're written as letters, but I guess we'd call them more like prophetic words that speak to not just what is going on, but also what might happen. And they are written to angels. Did you notice that? To the angel of the church. Some people who like to make the scriptures much more reasonable speak of these angels as being a pastor of the church, which is not a bad idea if you want to think of me as an angel, but probably not what is going on in the book of Revelation. Because if you go on to read the book, you know the book is not a reasonable book. It's not a book that pretends to be just dealing with this reality. So these angels remind us more like the angels that Daniel experienced. If you remember in Daniel chapter 10, Daniel is fasting and praying because his nation Israel is in captivity. And he wants to know, when will this end? He knows that God has promised Israel, the land Israel, to this nation, and he expects them to return, or expects something good to happen, but he's not sure what. So he prays and he fasts for some weeks. And then finally an angel comes along. I love the image. I might have spoken of it before, but I get a picture of the angel entering the room. Like that. A bit puffed. Because the angel says, I came as soon as you prayed, but I got stuck in a battle with the prince of Persia on the way here. And it was a vicious battle. In fact, it was so vicious that I couldn't overcome until the archangel, the chief of all angels, Michael, came in to my side, and then we conquered, and then I've got it. That's the image I get anyway. Obviously an overactive imagination. The Bible doesn't have a lot to say about angels. So we don't want to make too much of what it does say. But we also don't want to make too little of it. In Daniel, angels are presented as if they are over nations, good angels, bad angels. You might remember Jesus speaks of in Matthew 18 that children have angels. It's just a beautiful picture. And then in Acts, we have this picture of Peter who's set free from prison. And he goes, knocks on the door of some Christians who are meeting together. And they panic. They panic because they know he's in prison. They don't know how Peter could possibly be knocking on the door. And they panic and they say to each other, it's probably his angel that's knocking on the door. We don't know a lot, but we know a little. And we know that we can expect angels to be present because even the New Testament reminds us that our battle, this life that we live and our striving to live obediently to Jesus, our battle is not against flesh and blood. It's against principalities and powers, against spiritual forces. And in our really rational, realistic, materialistic age, everyone's like, oh, that sounds so fairy tale-ish. But it's probably true. Probably true that there is way more going on than what we can see, touch and feel. And I think our society at large has a suspicion that that is in fact also the case. Let us make up the reasons. So, these churches have angels. Our church, what about our angel? But the letters are written to the angels so that the church may hear this message that Jesus has to say to each one of them. And these angels are to give the message to the church, and hopefully the church will listen. There are seven specific churches that have letters. And the letters, while they're really specific, and we're going to focus on one to show you just how that is the case, they're actually meant for all people and all churches, because every letter finishes off with these words. He, as in specifically you, the one person, anyone who hears this, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So every letter is written to every believer, he who has an ear, to respond. Every believer has responsibility to pay attention to these words and to be obedient to them, even if the church at large does not. And in some cases in these letters, particularly Sardis, it's written in a way where you kind of think most of the church will not pay attention. But there's encouragement for the individual believer to go in the opposite direction to the rest of the church. So every believer is meant to read these words and pay attention and be obedient. But also what the Spirit says to the churches. So every letter, though written to one church, is in fact a word for every church. So we're meant to read this mail, meant to peer through these letters, and as an individual, I'm meant to pay attention because it can be saying things to me. And as a church, though we are so many years later and no longer in modern day Turkey, we're also meant to pay attention. We're meant to read it and reflect on it and see what it means for us personally and for our church. There's a pattern to each letter. They all begin with the angel being charged with taking this letter. And then it connects part of that vision of Jesus in chapter 1 to something that will be important to that church in the letter. So, for instance, to the angel of the church in Ephesus, it's written, "The message comes from the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands." They need to hear that piece of the vision for whatever they're struggling with. To Smyrna, he writes, "I am the first and the last, the one who died and has come to life again." Smyrna need to hear that because they are being martyred for their faith. They are dying for their faith. So they especially need to hear that Jesus is the one who has died and come to life again. Pergamon, he is the one who has the sharp double-edged sword. They're going through some brutal false teaching. So they need to know Jesus has a word that can cut both ways, etc. Each of these letters have that. Every letter affirms that the church is achieving something good. It's got some achievements. And then it's followed by a word of encouragement or a word of rebuke. There are only two churches that don't get rebukes. Do you know who they are? I did it before. Smyrna and Philadelphia. They don't get rebukes. And interestingly, they are probably the two poorest churches. So this pattern, this regular pattern in every letter gives us the impression that Jesus knows his churches. That he's able to, there's something about him that is specific for each church. They need to hear this. He knows their context and he knows what they need to hear. And as we read the letters, we give them this inside perspective of the kind of challenges the churches face. So if we just whip through, this is Jason Howitt's quick summary of seven letters. Ephesus is a church that's very diligent in the Word of God. It's probably a modern-day evangelical church, maybe a Baptist one. But in its diligence, in its pursuit of truth, the rebuke is you've forgotten your first love. In other words, you're so zealous to be right that you're probably grumpy. You're probably saying, oh, those other churches are wrong or those people are wrong. So you've forgotten love certainly for one another and consequently also for God. Smyrna is a poor persecuted church, but it's commended for how closely it clings to God. Pergamon has suffered and has been martyred, and it says it's right in the heartland of the stronghold of Satan. Oh my goodness, that sounds like a terrible place to be a Christian. And the challenges that they're facing are causing them to compromise their faith. Thyatira has great deeds. They do good things, and they're especially excellent with love, but they're struggling to keep truth and love together. They have this false teacher, a prophetess, who's teaching terrible things, and probably because they have a soft heart, they're giving her a long leash and not telling her that that's wrong. In fact, it says that you should kick her out of the church. And when people have a good with love but not great with truth, they find kicking people out too hard, don't they? Sardis are backsliders. They have all the facade of faith, but they lack obedience and godly deeds. And it is said that their faith is dying. They're in the ICU and there's not much promise for them. Philadelphia is under serious pressure, but is commended because it stands firm in its faith. And Jesus wants to encourage them to keep holding on. Laodicea. They're rich. They're wealthy. They think that they are good with God. It turns out, as we've just read, that they are poor, wretched, pitiful. Oh, and their faith is going to be in big trouble. There's a growth group that took an exercise of reading each of these letters aloud. And each week they would read these letters and read it as if it was spoken to them. So this is our letter. This is not Philadelphia's letter. This is our letter. And then reflected on how they heard those words. Beautiful, beautiful way of approaching this chapter. So I wonder if we were reading these letters, which letter has a timely word for our church? Just giving you a quick survey. Some of you might know the seven churches' letters well. Growing up, the church that I was raised in returned often to the first letter. What was the first letter? Ephesians. You've forgotten your first love. It was a regular mantra, if you like, in the church. That we needed to hear that we were working hard at faithfulness and biblical truth, but God wanted us to retain first love with Him. I do think that could be our letter. Certainly it's our risk. I mentioned grumpy churches because evangelical churches are really great at being grumpy. Really great. You just have to go on YouTube and listen to all the people who tell everybody else off. And they're normally evangelical believers having a rant and a rave. I don't have to go too far to find a conversation about how wrong every other church is in Adelaide and how right ours is. Not ours, I'm just saying generically. Not hard for me to find those conversations. I call that grumpiness. There's a real lack of generosity in recognizing God's work. And the reason for it is these churches, and our church could easily be this, emphasizes theological accuracy. We work hard at that. Biblical, faithful preaching. And when you do that, you can feel like that you know more than the rest. Just a bit grumpy of you, that's all. I say this because I probably was going to a church growing up that everyone would have said was completely wrong. A Pentecostal church. Do you know what I mean? Like if I listen to the conversations about how wrong everybody is, normally Pentecostals are like prime targets. It used to be the Catholics. Now it's the Pentecostals. That's who's got it completely wrong. And I went to that church. I grew up in that church. I grew up in one of those churches where we were completely wrong. And frankly, we were. We were slightly wrong. But so were the rest of them. You know, like, it wasn't hard for me to think, well, you seem to have a diminished view of the Spirit's work in the world today. How come you think you're so right? Anyway, I'm not throwing rocks. I'm just explaining. But when you grow up on the wrong side of the fence, then find yourself on the right side of the fence, supposedly. But you know that the wrong side of the fence was as wrong as the right side. You have to be a bit more generous. I'm related to those people. They're like my brothers, sisters, or parents, you know, cousins. I can't throw rocks at them because I know that they are faithful, genuine believers. So our challenge could be the Ephesians challenge. So bent on biblical faithfulness that you forget how to love your brother and your sister, you're keen on excommunication and not so keen on gracious grace. But I've picked the one that goes with our stained glass window. I don't know if you can sweep a camera around to that. Oh, you've got it. Great. You've got the stained glass window. But I picked the one that goes with the stained glass window, which is in our church. And the stained glass window, if you know the story of that picture, comes from Revelation chapter 3, the passage we just read. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone opens to me, I will come and, well, in the old-fashioned language, sup with him, eat with him. And there's Jesus standing at the door knocking. Beautiful stained glass window. So I've picked that one just to explore a little and see if it has anything to say to us. In AD 61, there was an earthquake in the Lycus Valley and several cities were completely demolished. Most of them, virtually all of them, had to ask for help from the Roman Empire. Give us some money so we can rebuild our city. There's one that refused to do so. It took great pride that it did not have to do it. And that city was the city of Laodicea. They didn't need outside help because they were rich enough to rebuild their city. And that tells us one very important fact about Laodicea. They were proud of their strength and their riches. They stood as a city on the cross section of a couple of trade routes. And if you stay, if you're there, you've got a lot of benefit because you get to tax and you get to get kind of pubs and all these other trade route benefits. They're also a banking center. You make money by making money. They held the most important medical school that specialized in ophthalmology, the healing of eyes. And their local farmers had this breed of a black sheep with highly prized wool. And it prompted a fashion of making black garments. So they made much money from all their strength. Before all those riches, they lacked a secure water supply. The Lycus River would run. It sounds a bit like Australia. So without dams, our Murray River would not run all the time. But the Lycus River would run, except in summer it gets hot, so it dry up. And during those times, they'd have to secure water from two places. One from the north, from a place called Hierapolis, stood on this massive cliff that had hot thermal springs. And they'd use aqueducts and pipe that water down to the city. Start off hot. By the time it got to the city, it was cold. And if anyone's been to thermal springs, we know lots of calcium, lots of chemicals. Pretty disgusting to drink. It would make you sick. The other one was from the southeast, from a town called Colossae. And Colossae had the waters running off Mount Cadmus, and they were crystal clear, cool, beautiful water to drink. So they aqueduct that across to Laodicea, rich city, could afford all the aqueducts. By the time the cold water got to the city in the Turkish sun, it would be nice and lukewarm, so not great to drink either. So Laodicea was this place that had cold water that became hot and hot water that became cold. And the end result was it was lukewarm and some of the water was disgusting to drink. Like the rest of Australia thinks regarding Adelaide water. And Jesus says to this church, you're like that water. You're not hot, you're not cold, you're lukewarm. And when I taste your Christian faith, it makes me want to vomit. Makes me sick. That's a pretty rough rebuke, isn't it? And their trouble was their attitude of self-sufficiency. They took, just like their city, I think they took pride that they had all their wealth. City's attitude had rubbed off on the Christian. Taking pride in self-sufficiency is a killer. And I need to say this to men first, because men are used to being self-sufficient. You didn't have to have a baby, right? If you didn't have a baby, you didn't have to learn how to be dependent on everybody else. And also, we've all spent
men who looked after women who had babies, being strong and there for them, etc. So you get to old age, men, and you never ask for help. Never. We've just had Men's Health Week, I think, last week. Men don't ask for help. It's constantly my pain is that men in our church get really sick and don't ask for help until it's late, too late. So there is, it's a killer when you take pride in your self-sufficiency and you actually have needs. I know it's not just a man problem, but it is a man problem normally. But it's a faith killer when you do that with your faith. When you know that you have all that you need, you don't have to ask for help. So you extend that beyond your lived life into your faith life. And you say to yourself, faith is part of what I do, but you don't ultimately, utterly depend on Jesus. So Jesus sees their problem and is super blunt with the verdict. You say, I'm rich, I've acquired wealth and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched. You are pitiful. You are, I've just lost it. You are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. That is a very big difference, isn't it? That when the Laodicean Christian self-assesses, they say, I do not need a thing. And Jesus, when he assesses them, says, you are in desperate trouble. That is a monstrous difference. If you know anything about the Johari window, they have a portion of their life they cannot see. And it's very big. They're blind to their own blindness. And it's because they take pride in their self-sufficiency. That's why. That's what's blinding you. So Jesus says to them, I can see what your illness is. What you need to do is exchange the pride of the city for the humility of depending on me. So receive my gold, he says, and you'll become rich. Receive my white cloth instead of that black cloth, and you'll become pure. Take my ointment instead of the ophthalmology of the city, if you like, for your eyes, and you'll be actually able to see. The theologian Tom Wright has this interesting little account from St. Teresa of Avila. She complained, it is said, to the Lord about what she was suffering. And this, he is said to have replied, is how I treat my friends. Teresa, who by then prayed in the good, direct, and biblical style, retorted, then you shouldn't be surprised that you have so few of them. Jesus speaks really directly to the church. In fact, I would suggest as harshly as you'd ever hear. But in verse 19, he says, essentially, this is how I treat my friends. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Jesus is that friend who says what nobody else is going to say. He sees what's wrong, and because he loves you, he says it. Some of us have got people like that in our life, and we wince when it comes, but we are often glad that they've told us the truth. And we see that in verse 14 that Jesus has a posture to do this. Verse 14, if you read it, says, I am who? The words of the, these are the words of the Amen, the one who tells you the truth. I am the faithful and true witness, the one who's endured trial and stood firm and will speak truth anyway. I am the ruler, the beginning of God's creation. I'm the one who's got far greater riches than Laodicea, little speck on that little speck, Laodicea. I get to tell you these things. I'm your Lord. And from that, the Lord speaks to his church rough words, disciplining words, punishing words so that they won't be broken, but they will be brought back to him. And he gives them this promise. I'm standing at the door, knocking. If you open that door to me, I will come to you, eat with you. We will have communion again. See, Jesus isn't the harsh taskmaster who leaves the harsh word and that's the full stop. Just all punishment. He says, no, there's a promise here. That if you open your heart to me, open the door to me, then I will come and we will be together again. And all the things that I said will happen, will stop. It's a terrible picture, that one. You know, it's terrible. And I don't know why the Keys, John Frederick Key picked this picture. But if I'm to take it from the passage, it's terrible because Jesus is on the outside of the church, knocking. He's on the wrong side of the door. Saying, I want to come in. Isn't that tragic? To think that the church could have been so lost that Jesus would be outside the house knocking, I want to come in. It's a sad picture. But what it offers is a beautiful, intimate embrace. You think our church needs to hear this letter? I don't think we don't have ophthalmology in the back hall, but we have our own riches. We are, of course, one of the richest countries in the world. And we are, of course, in one of the wealthiest suburbs. We don't have black sheep, beautiful wall. We don't have ophthalmology in the back hall. But we have our own riches. We are, of course, one of the richest countries in the world. We are, of course, in one of the wealthiest suburbs in one of the richest countries in the world. And I know that our church has a level of generosity that is nearly twice that of the average other church in the Baptist churches. It says a lot about our blessing. A lot. Generalizing here, of course. But it also says about the risk. You are used to being self-sufficient. If we want it, we get it. We don't delay. If we see it, we do it. There's not much inaction around here. We're just used to it. We're used to seeing things happen when we do things. We are, on the whole, an educated lot. And we expect our children as they grow up to also be an educated lot. Can you see why this is a challenge for us? That we probably need to hear the Laodicean warning because we too could say to ourselves we are rich and be so confused. So deceived that we don't even realize that we're wretched, naked, poor, blind. The cure to it is to be humble and to be dependent. On the way to church this morning, I was listening to somebody, I don't know who it was, on Life FM, talk about how they started their day every morning. They started with a prayer. And their prayer was, a dependency prayer. God, I need you today. I want to surrender all the things that I can do, all the things that I have, and remember that you are more powerful.
And that's what we need to do even more so because of our challenge. I'm not whinging about a challenge. Why would you whinge about a challenge of blessing and security? But I'm warning us, don't take that for granted. Don't be self-sufficient, especially when it comes to faith. Grace is what we want. We don't want grumpiness. We want grace upon grace. But when people come in this door, they experience the generosity of grace. They experience you, me, as humble people. People who have time for everybody, have big hearts, active hands to help, and who are humble before an amazing God. So, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray. Our God, if there is a level of blindness among us, or in my life, unveil it now. Help us see ourselves as you see us. It would be heart-wrenching to discover that we are pitiful, wretched, poor, blind. But if that is what we are, then unveil that picture. Do not hold back our Lord Jesus, because you are our friend and you will speak truth to us. Right now, I want to be humble and be repentant and say that we could very well have the Laodicean attitude among us. And we want to confess that that is wrong, that is not of you, Jesus. That you who have the splendor and the riches of all creation took the posture of a servant to serve a world that rejected you. This is the way it works in the kingdom, and this is what we want it to be like here. So, we repent of any pride, especially the pride of self-sufficiency. Lord, we want to be givers and receivers. And we especially want to be people of grace and humility to please accept our repentance. Please forgive us. Please clothe us in all your riches. And we want to open that door and not have you outside the house of faith, but eat with you, our Lord. And this we ask in your name, Jesus. Amen.